Father, we now come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for what we celebrated at the table, what a rich time it's been to fill our spiritual lungs with the oxygen of the truth of your love and grace for us in Christ. But now fill our hearts and minds too with truth about you and about ourselves so we may respond in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. April 12, 1945, Harry Truman was in the House Speaker's office, Sam Rayburn, his friend, and they were talking back and forth when a message came from the White House saying, please come as quietly and quickly as you can. Well, Truman, the Vice President, thought that Mr. Roosevelt had some job for him to do that was secret related to the war effort. He got over to the White House, and his surprise was ushered not into the Oval Office, but into Mrs. Roosevelt's sitting room. She got up, walked over to him, put his arm around him, and said, Harry, the president is dead. And Truman was frozen. He was too stunned to speak. He knew he'd been ill, but the death was still a great surprise. Finally, he managed to blurt out to Mrs. Roosevelt, is there anything I can do for you? And Mrs. Roosevelt looked back at him and said, no, Harry, is there anything we can do for you? You're the one in trouble now. I imagine becoming president at any time is a very traumatic response, especially in a crisis and unexpectedly. But this was the middle of World War II. And even though the Allies were doing very well, Hitler still needed to be dealt with. The Japanese still needed to be dealt with. And Joseph Stalin was already beginning to cause all kinds of trouble that was going to lead to the Cold War, and that was looming on the horizon. And all the responsibility of leading the nation landed on Truman's shoulders. Told a press conference the next day, I felt like the moon, the stars, and all of the planets had fallen on me. It's always difficult to follow a strong leader, and Mr. Roosevelt had certainly been that. But it doesn't matter whether it's a president or a parent. It doesn't matter whether it's leadership in the church or leadership in business. No matter how good a leader is, no matter how godly a leader is, no matter how effective a leader is, leaders don't last forever. Change is inevitable. Good people die or they depart. Change occurs. New opportunities arise. New problems come onto the horizon. And all of us know what it is to suddenly find ourselves with the baton in our hands and we're going to run the next lap. And there's no passing it off to somebody else. It's in our hands. It's non-transferable. We feel that in a variety of ways. Graduate from school, and all of a sudden we realize my parents are still my parents, but it's in my hands now as I set out into my career and to the opportunities or further training. Or I arrive home from my honeymoon and get into normal life, and all of a sudden I realize normal life isn't normal anymore. And I'm responsible for the health and well-being and the future of this brand new relationship. More profoundly, we bring home that new baby. And we stand there looking at the crib, watching him or her sleeping there, and we realize there's no transferring this responsibility to somebody else. This isn't mom and dad's baby. This is ours. And we're in charge here. Or we stand at the grave of a loved one or a friend or somebody who's mentored us. We hold in our hands the ashes of a divorce paper and begin to realize what lies ahead. We step into a position of leadership, and all of a sudden we realize that other people are looking for us to have the answers, and we're not even sure we know what the questions are. All of a sudden, we're called to take the mantle. When a leader goes, one of our tendencies is to look for a replacement, a substitute. But God doesn't clone leaders. He raises new leaders to step up and to move forward. We believe that our need is that person, but our real need is the God of that person. So I love looking at these transitional points in the Bible. When God passes the baton to somebody new, to a new person, when Moses dies and Joshua emerges, when Samuel passes, but God is raising up a David, when Elijah departs, but God raises up an Elisha to be his new voice for a new age, for a new purpose. Everything of God remains, even when God's leader of a previous generation departs. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha is given the formidable task of facing one of the most unique and powerful figures in the Bible. And he has a sense of the enormity of his challenge. He's in the middle of a spiritual war. Not World War II, but World War Baal. Spiritual war. Baal and Ahab. Even though Ahab's dead, his sons are still alive. And in chapter 2, we have the changing of the guard. Now, there's three movements of this passage. Let's read the first one. It's in the first 10 verses. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know Yahweh is going to take your master away from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "Don't speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that Yahweh is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but don't speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here." Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. Actually, we'll stop here. You know, if you're choosing a candidate for the most unusual person in the Bible, Elijah's a finalist. As a matter of fact, I think John the Baptist and Elijah are the two finalists, and they have a lot in common. But almost everything about Elijah was unique. His appearance, his style, his method of eating from the beaks of ravens, his confrontational style, his miracles. He was an unusual man, although he was God's man for his time to do the will of God. There is probably not a church in the world that would approve Elijah as an elder or a pastor. And if your daughter came home with Elijah, you'd move out of state the next day. You did not want Elijah in your family. But he was God's man. He was a tough act to follow. He had stood alone. His nation was marching toward the brink of disaster, and it's Elijah who pulls them back. But in the first part of this story, Elisha, who's going to be a successor, understands, and it's really the point of the story, and it's told in a rather slow-moving way at first, that although God has given him a position to be the successor of Elisha, he needs something more than that. There's a difference between having Elijah's position and having Elijah's power, between having an appointment to be his follower and having an anointing from God to carry out the ministry God is putting in his hands. Now let me think with you for a minute about this. Elisha's destiny had already been determined. Elijah had served his nation at a critical time. It was a critical period. Baal worship had been made the official worship of the nation of Israel. There was an official Baal temple in Samaria, the capital. Jezebel had been feeding the Baal priests and the priests of the Asherah from the royal table, hunting down the prophets of Yahweh and executing those who were loyal to the living and the true God. And on the scene bursts Elijah. His name is his message. "My God is Yahweh." That's what Elijah means. And that had been the passion of his life, to call the nation back to the Lord and back to a relationship with him. But you remember the story, how he comes to a point of depression, realizing that even though he was used by God to do great things, they themselves would not make a permanent difference in the nation. And in depression, he'd run away and met God on Mount Sinai. And God came to him at that point, saying, or as Elijah pours out his life, I said, "You know, I alone am left. They've killed all the prophets, and now they're seeking my life." And God had come to him and said, I want you to do three things. I want you to anoint a king in Syria. I want you to anoint a king in Israel. And I want you to go and anoint your successor, Elisha. And there was Elisha up living in the Jordan Valley, in the upper Jordan Valley. And Elijah had walked up and thrown his mantle on him, a symbol of his prophetic office. And Elisha had left everything and he had begun to follow Elijah. And we don't know how long that had taken. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, it has been several years that Elisha has been serving as the protege and the servant. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, the expression is used, he is the one who has poured water on the hands of Elijah. That means he's served him, he's cared for him, he's ministered to him. But most of all, he's been his protege, drinking in the spiritual truth and the reality of this man. But now we get to chapter 2 and verse 1. And for some reason, everybody is aware that this is God's appointed time. Now, Elisha is going to follow Elijah. His ministry is not going to be the same. His personality isn't the same. It's going to be very similar, and yet it's going to be significantly different, as we'll see unfolding in the next few chapters. But now in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, I doubt very much that the people knew that detail. But somehow, Elijah had become aware, this is the time of my departure, not knowing how it was going to take place. Elisha was aware, this is the time Elijah's going. The company of the prophets, which we'll look at in a moment, they know, this is the time Elijah's going. This is a critical moment. How they knew that, God had planted it in their heart in some way, but the details are foreign to us. Now, as Elijah is thinking about, this is the day of my death, how are you going to spend your last day on earth? And it's rather striking what he chooses to do. He makes a tour to three towns. He's in Gilgal, so he moves into Gilgal, then goes to Bethel, and then goes to Jericho. And in each place, he is seeking to meet with a group of people. You'll notice they are described in verse 3. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha. And then in verse 5, the company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha. I want you to reflect on this because it tells us something about Elijah. The company of the prophets, or they're called in some translations, the sons of the prophets, were apparently a guild of people who were deeply loyal to the Lord. In an age of Baal worship and following the religion of Ahab and the false religion of Jeroboam, here were a group of people utterly committed to serve the Lord. And it was a costly commitment, because these are the kinds of people that Jezebel had been putting to death. But they gathered around Elijah, and then they will gather around Elisha, and then they will vanish. So they only exist at this particular period of time. Earlier, Samuel had had a similar group who'd clustered around him. And the striking thing is they emerge in the time of Elijah. The point here is not unimportant. Remember Elijah in chapter 19 had said, I alone am left. And God had said, no, you're to call into being these people. And I've got 7,000 left who haven't bowed the knee. Now, everything of what we know about Elijah in chapters 17, 18, and 19, he's acting on his own. But as God brought him to this transition, and he thought about the fact that I'm going to die, Elijah had made a decision, and that is, I am going to invest my life in younger men. I'm going to invest my life in those who are going to serve the next generation. And he gathered around him a group of people. And he made a strategic choice about his life. Walter Lippmann, the columnist, once said, the final test of a leader is that he leaves behind him in other people the courage and will to carry on. And that had been Elijah's commitment, to leave behind him other people who would have the courage and will to carry on when he'd left. And his last commitment on life is to go and revisit these groups of people scattered, to have one last encounter with them to build into their life. Now, he does something else that's rather confusing. Three times over, he's in Gilgal, and he turns around to Elijah and or Elisha, and he says, stay here. Yahweh sent me to Bethel. He goes to Bethel, and there he turns around to Elisha and says, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he gets to Jericho, and he turns around to Elisha and says, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Now, in each case, Elisha says, there's no way I'm leaving you. I'm going to stick to you like glue. But I don't know what motive Elijah has. We're just guessing. Does he want to be alone with his grief as he's dying? Perhaps, but I don't think so. It seems more likely that this is some kind of test, trying to test the motivation of Elisha at this particular moment. But Elisha is also very aware. Three times over, he says the same thing. You notice there in verse 2. As surely as Yahweh lives and as you live. That's one of the most solemn forms of oaths that you take in God's presence in the Hebrew language. As surely as God is alive and you're alive, I will not leave you. And he repeats that down in verse 4, repeats that again in verse 6. Now part of that's personal loyalty. Not going to let Elijah be alone on his commitment like this. But I think there's more to it than that. He knows he is going to be the successor to Elijah. That's already been dealt with back in chapter 19. But he needs more than a position. He needs empowerment, and he knows that. I'm not up to this job. I know I have the position, but I have more than that, and I've something I've got to ask you. And at this time of transition, if you're going, I need to be there so something spiritually will happen in my life. Well, we come to verse 7. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance. These loyalists, this band of proteges of Elijah and now Elisha. They went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Something very symbolic about the Jordan and about what's going to happen now. The Jordan was where Moses had died on the other side of the Jordan. And there's a connection between Moses and Joshua. Moses had opened the Red Sea by taking his shepherd's staff, which was the symbol of his leadership, and striking the water. Elijah is going to take the mantle, the symbol of his prophetic office, and strike it and cross over. It's Joshua who's going to lead the people back into the land. And it's rather striking that this event occurs outside of the land of Israel, but it's a kind of going back to Moses, going back to Joshua, going back to the great roots of the faith and saying, this is kind of a reliving of the experience of these great men of God. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, Elijah took his cloak, the symbol of his office, rolled it up and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and the left, and the two of them passed over onto dry ground. So this has been now put in the context of those great events of Israel's history, the Exodus, the entrance into the land, when God revealed his power in awesome and distinctive ways. And then at this moment, we read, when they'd crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? This is the moment Elisha had been waiting for, because when a person of God was about to die, there was a blessing. There was a moment when there was a transfer of blessing, and Elisha had been waiting for the blessing. And Elijah asked him, what blessing do you want me to give you at that point as the representative of God? And you'll notice his response. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. Now that's a phrase that's been much misunderstood, but it goes back to the language of inheritance in the Old Testament. See, when a father died, his inheritance would be divided up among his sons. If you had three sons, the inheritance would be divided up into four pieces. And the double portion would go to the oldest son or to the heir. The double portion wasn't that you got twice as much as everybody did, but you got an extra portion because you were the heir. You were the successor. And so what he's saying is, I want to be your successor, but I want more than to be your successor. I want a double portion of your spirit. I want the successor's endowment from God. You can't divide the spirit of God up into little pieces. But it becomes obvious that the spirit he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. Let's jump ahead a little bit, and you'll notice that the prophets in verse 15, when they see this episode over, they will say in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. But then when we get down to verse 16, they begin to talk about the spirit of the Lord. So the spirit of Elijah isn't the spirit that Elijah had. It is the Holy Spirit and his enablement as an empowerment. Now you need to understand, this is not a confession of selfishness. I want twice as much of your spirit. This is a confession of weakness. I can't do what I'm called to do. I can't be your successor. I can't be the one who's called by God to take on Baal and Jezebel and the evil that's in the nation. I need the endowment of your spirit. I need the enablement that comes from God. It is going to be costly for me to follow you. It is going to be difficult for me to follow you. But Elijah, cause me to have the double portion of your spirit. And Elijah looks back at him and says, you've asked a difficult thing. That is, it's not for me to give the spirit. That's God's doing. God's sovereign in that. Yet, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not. I can't give you a promise, but I can give you a sign. And if you see the departure take place, that's an evidence that you've received this endowment that you've asked. I like what Oswald Sanders says, because there's a reminder here that you can't appoint a successor. We've seen that happen over and over in church history, where somebody's tried to appoint their successor, tried to suggest you can pass it on to your son, for example. I thank God for Billy Graham, and I thank God for Franklin Graham. But putting Franklin Graham in the position that Billy Graham once had doesn't mean that God's going to anoint or bless Franklin Graham in that way. There's nothing genetic about the transfer of God's power. It's God's mysterious purpose. And that's true not just of that individual, but of others as well. Oswald Sanders says, spiritual leaders are not made by election or appointment by men or by any combination of men, nor by conferences or synods. Only God can make them. Simply holding a position of importance does not constitute one a leader, nor do taking courses in leadership or resolving to be a leader. Spiritual leadership is a thing of the Spirit, and it is conferred by God alone. And that's why it's crucial to recognize we can take courses and training and all of these other things, but the mystery of God, the Spirit, coming upon us and anointing us and empowering us is something different than that. Well, we move into the second part of the story. But Elisha is wise enough to know there is a difference between power and position. I know I'm to be your successor, but I need your spirit or the spirit of the Lord. Verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. There's this miraculous intervention of this chariot, fire, and horses of fire. Symbols of military power, but here, symbols of the presence of God. We're going to meet them again in the book of 2 Kings. Immediately they would be thought of. These are the tanks. This is the heavy artillery of God. And it's a symbol here that there's a spiritual battle going on, and there's spiritual warfare that Elisha and Elijah are involved in, and their conflict with Baal and their conflict with Ahab or Ahab's descendants. And then we read, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. You can get a note here on Bible trivia. Elijah didn't go up to heaven in a chariot. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Chariot was there. He didn't crawl in and get caught up to heaven. There's this separation that takes place. The chariot and the horses come between Elijah and Elisha. I can't even see it in my mind. And all of a sudden, this wind catches Elijah up into the presence of God. The only person to exit life that way in human history. Enoch also was the only person other than Elijah who did not die. And his immediate response, that is, Elisha's, is grief. Verse 12, Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. It almost seems to me, my father, you are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. You're our military help. You're our military support. We need you. In common sense and of this loss. How can we possibly replace you? And we're told, and Elisha saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes. And he tore them apart. You're indispensable. I love, again, what J. Oswald Sanders says in his excellent book, Spiritual Leadership. The removal of a leader cuts him down to size in relationship to the work of God. However great his achievements, he is not irreplaceable. The time comes when this special contribution, his special contribution, is not the need of the hour. The most gifted leader has limitations that become apparent only after the complementary gifts of his successor cause the work to develop along lines for which the former leader was unfitted. It frequently emerges that a smaller man with different gifts can develop a work more effectively than his predecessor who initiated it. Look catastrophic that Elijah was gone and Elisha was left. But in fact, God is going to use Elisha in an even deeper way than he'd used Elijah. You'll notice now what happens. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, the symbol of his prophetic office, the mantle, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now he took the cloak. Sorry, I lost my place here. He took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where is the God of Elijah?" he asked. That's a great moment. And I want you to see it because it's an issue you're going to have in your own life at some point. See, ask the right question. Not where is Elijah, but where is the God of Elijah? And he takes the cloak in his hand and he asks the question. But it's more a question. It's almost an affirmation. "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he takes the mantle and he strikes the water. Strikes it again a second time. And the water's open. And it's at that moment that Elisha is recognizing a fundamental truth. It isn't the man of God that we need. It's the God of the man. And one of our tendencies in every area is to believe if we have the right man of God or woman of God, that's what matters. And Elisha is learning the fundamental lesson. No, it's the God of the man. It's the God of the woman. It's the God of the person. And God has a way of removing leaders from us in case we trust in the leader and not the Lord. We thank God for human leaders, and sometimes we hold on to them. We even have churches that memorialize themselves by the name of their founding leader. And thank God for the contributions they made, but then people go on down through the ages and they're trying to be loyal to the founder rather than to the fountain. And we cling to those leaders as if they're the ones that are irreplaceable. But the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember those who taught you the word, considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith." And Elisha is demonstrating the fact that God is the one who is irreplaceable and indispensable. And now Elisha is able to do what Elijah did, not because of Elijah, but because of God. Wesley said, "The Lord buries his workers, but he carries on his work." And it's people who have a passion for the God of the man and not the man of God. Well, the story ends in a kind of interesting way with three brief stories. I'm just going to go through them, but here's now this leader. He's been endowed by the Spirit. The symbol that he had struck the water and it had opened is a symbol that his prayer has been answered. He has a double portion of the Spirit. But he now meets three tests. One is the test of nostalgia. Second one is the test of need. And the third one is the test of ridicule. I only have time to briefly comment on them. But every leader is going to meet this first test, and it's the test of nostalgia. You notice, he says, "The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, 'The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha.'" So they'd seen him strike the water and the water open. They recognized he had a position and an empowerment and enablement, even though they recognized it's hard to let go of Elijah. You notice what happens? It says, "They went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. 'Look,' they said, 'we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked them up and set them down on some mountain or some valley.' 'No,' Elisha said, 'don't send them. Let go of Elijah. Don't cling to him. God's taken him. He's gone.' But you notice, they persisted until he was too ashamed." Not really the best sense of it, but it wasn't doing any good to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but didn't find them. Then he returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho. He said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? But we cling to the past. We cling to the way it was. We cling to the person instead of clinging to the Lord. Every leader who's ever followed somebody knows what that is all about. And many of us know what it's like to cling to the person. There's the test of nostalgia. Now there's the test of need. We read in verse 19, the men of the city, and it's the city of Jericho, and there's two things that we need to remember about the city of, one thing we need to remember about the city of Jericho, and that is it had been built despite a curse that had been placed upon it by Joshua, the man who cursed it, who built it. Chapter 16 and verse 34 of 1 Kings had suffered the loss of two of his sons, or sacrificed two of his sons in the building of it. And apparently there's lingering effects, because it says, the men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, and it is. Jericho's a beautiful oasis town. But the water is bad, and literally it reads, the water causes miscarriages. And the land is unproductive. Or the water is bad and the land suffers miscarriages, is literally how it reads. And something was happening in the water so that women were unable to bear their children. And we have in that need this strange miracle. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what Yahweh says, I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. Now you need to understand here, behind this is the figure of Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. Baal was the god who controlled fertility and new life and crops. But Elisha is taking on Baal and saying, no, it is Yahweh. It is God. And when the word of the prophet is followed, this will be a message for the rest of the book, when the word of the prophet is followed, curse turns into blessing. Now remember that, because there's going to be another story exactly the opposite in just a moment. But when the word of the prophet is followed, curse turns into blessing. And so we read, and the water remained wholesome to this day according to the word Elisha had spoken. He makes his way up the incline, because we're down just by the Dead Sea at Jericho. And we're making our way up the incline to Bethel in verse 23. Bethel's the home of Jeroboam's false cult. It's the center of the other false worship. They're not worshiping Baal there. They're worshiping the golden calves and apostate following of the Lord. It is a center of evil. It is a center of idolatry. There Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Now the word here is hard, because the word youth can apply to somebody from 12 to 30. And yet they're called small youths. And the best reading is that they are about junior high age students. Let's say 12 to 15, 12 to 16, somewhere in that range. But it's not just a few of them. There's a band of 42 of them. And it's not just that this isn't recognized. Bethel's a place where he was known. He'd visited there with Elijah on his way to this. This story has circulated through the region. Now Elisha, the recognized prophet of God, is appearing at Bethel, the center of this evil religion that was opposed to what he stood for. And as he comes, these 42 boys chant and they say, go up, Baldy! Go up, Baldy! And they may mean, because of the story of Elijah, you go up too, Baldy! You go up too, Baldy! And the point is here, not they're mocking a bald man, although baldness was unusual in that particular time, apparently. And to mock an older person was, in Israeli society, something that was simply not done. But they're mocking the prophet of God. They're mocking God. If it is true that following the word of the Lord turns blessing into a curse, the other side follows, that mocking the word of God turns a blessing into a curse. And so we read the story. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them. That does not mean he used bad words. It means that he said, Lord, judge them. for their sin of disrespecting you and me, your messenger. He called down a curse on them in the name of Yahweh. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the ewes. I don't know to what extent they were mauled, whether any of them were killed. But Elisha here isn't protecting himself. He's making a statement under God that God will not tolerate disrespect. In Texas, it would be, don't mess with Elisha. Don't mess with God's prophet, because he represents God. And it is a reminder to the nation that if you persist in rebellion, you are headed for destruction. God will not tolerate sin. So right at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, there's a double message. If you follow the word of God's prophet, he will turn curse into blessing. If you disrespect Yahweh and his word, if you taunt and mock Yahweh and his word, you are in the path of destruction. Elisha now makes his home. And I want you to notice this last statement, because it's not trivial. He went on to Mount Carmel. That's where the great events with Elijah had occurred. And from there returned to Samaria. And God's man makes his home in the capital, where he's going to confront Baal worship head on. Elijah zoomed in from outside on spiritual guerrilla raids. Elisha's going to live in the capital, and he's going to represent God there for his glory. Leah Bonner, who's one of the commentators on this part of Scripture, writes, Elijah and Elisha stood erect and haughty before kings, but in the presence of their Creator, they crouched and bent their heads in recognition of his greatness and majesty. Both Elijah and Elisha were great because they dedicated every fiber of their being to make Yahweh, the God of Israel, master of his people and known throughout that world. Elisha's not Elijah, but Elisha is the man who follows Elijah because he knew the answer to the question of where is the God of Elijah is, he is right here. And I need to trust him. And I need to follow him. Elijah and Elisha are gone. But the God of Elijah and Elisha is here. And some of us need to step out in faith, take the mantle, and say, where is the God of Elijah? And trust him to use us to make a difference in the place he's called us for his glory. Father, I would pray that as we come before you and prayer at this moment, and as we give and as we sing, we would be people who recognize that you've called us to serve our generation by the enabling of your Spirit for your glory. May we do so, trusting not in the people who've gone before us, but in you, our sovereign and gracious and empowering God. In Christ's name.